This is the Word of God in Psalm 56, reading the whole psalm, verse 1 through verse 13. Psalm 56. Be merciful unto me, O God, for man would swallow me up. He, fighting daily, oppresseth me. Mine enemies would daily swallow me up, for they be many that fight against me, O Thou Most High. What time I am afraid, I will trust in Thee. In God I will praise His word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do unto me. Every day they wrest my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They gather themselves together. They hide themselves. They mark my steps when they wait for my soul. Shall they escape by iniquity? In thine anger cast down the people, O God. Thou tellest my wanderings. Put thou my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book? When I cry unto thee, then shall mine enemies turn back. This I know, for God is for me. In God will I praise his word. In the Lord will I praise his word. In God have I put my trust. I will not be afraid what man can do unto me. Thy vows are upon me, O God. I will render praises unto thee. For thou hast delivered my soul from death. Wilt not thou deliver my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living? I want to try to make my first point, which I think I have before, but just in the interest of time and see if I can come back to it. But look at verse 13. For thou hast delivered my soul from death. Wilt not thou deliver my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living? When you say you deliver somebody from something like delivered from death, what's another word? What's another verb we use instead of delivered?
Saved.
So you can think of this as, for thou hast saved my soul from death. Wilt not thou save my feet from falling? David is actually praying here, Lord, you have saved me. Will you not save me? Now, how does that make sense? We're talking about two different salvations. We're talking about, or two different aspects of salvation. We're talking about two different deliverances. David is here acknowledging, God, you've already delivered me from death. That is a salvation that has already occurred. Now he's asking for an additional aspect of salvation. Wilt thou not deliver my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living? God has already saved him from death unto life. David is asking him to save him from darkness unto light. Does that not remind you what the scripture says in 2 Timothy about the gospel? Speaking of Jesus Christ, who hath delivered us, who hath delivered us and given it, let's see, what does it say? And brought life and light. Have brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. I'm not doing a very good job of quoting that, so I'm going to go over and read it because I think it's important to see how parallel that is to what David prayed. But over here in 2 Timothy chapter 1, it reads this way. It says, who has saved us, speaking of God, and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death. Now just consider that again. For God's children, we're not talking about physical death. We still face that. But as far as being cut off from God forever, being destroyed with an everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, as far as that, Jesus Christ has abolished it. When did he do that? When he went to the cross and he paid for your sins and finally paid for them so completely, he said, it is finished. He abolished death. But he's done something else. Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. There's the salvation in the gospel. It's to bring light, to shine light upon a salvation that Jesus Christ has already obtained unto life. It is to shine light upon eternal life. That's what I hope to do from Sunday to Sunday when I have an opportunity to preach the gospel. I hope, not only me, but no preacher in the world can help any human being get eternal life. Can't help them get to heaven. Jesus Christ did that successfully for all his people. He won't lose one. Here is what a true preacher of the gospel can do, though, when the Holy Spirit blesses him. He can shine the light on the life that Jesus Christ has already obtained for them. And so that's what David is praying for. For thou hast delivered my soul from death. Wilt not thou deliver my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light. In the light of the living. Dear God, you've already saved me from death. Won't you save me so that I won't stumble and fall, but I will walk into the light and be able to have rest, comfort, and joy in the knowledge of the salvation you've already given me. So we're in Psalm 56, and before you even read verse 1, there's something I didn't read. It's a comment. It says, to the chief musician upon Jonath Elim Rekokim, Mishtam of David, when the Philistines took him in Gath. I hope sometimes you'll read about the life of David. It's adventurous. You'll read about it in 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. And then the very first two chapters of 1 Kings. But this happened in 1 Samuel. You remember David? He was just a boy. When Samuel came to his dad's house because God had sent Samuel the prophet to anoint another king. Now there was a king sitting on the throne of Israel already. His name was Saul. But Saul, even though a good man in being a child of God, had begun to act as a very wicked man. He had begun to do things that were disobedient unto God and to seek his own power and honor above the commandments of God. And so God rejected him as king. And he sent Samuel to anoint another king in the little town of Bethlehem, south of Jerusalem, in the house of a man named Jesse, who was of the tribe of Judah. And Samuel met with Jesse and saw every one of his sons. He had 7 sons and at least two daughters that we know about. So Jesse was an old man with a lot of children, 7 boys and 2 girls. And they went before Samuel, older boys. Not a one of them were the ones that God had chosen as king. And Samuel asked Jesse, he said, well, don't you have any more sons? And Jesse said, well, there's the youngest. He's out keeping the sheep. Samuel said, bring him in. We can't sit down and eat until I see him. And so in comes the youngest son. David is his name. The scripture calls him ruddy and fair of countenance. He was a good-looking boy. Came in from keeping the sheep. He didn't have the commanding presence of his oldest brother, Elihu, or any. He was just a cute little fella, kept sheep. And he came in, and God said to Samuel, this is he. So Samuel rose up and took a horn of oil and poured it over David's head and said, the Lord has chosen you to be captain over his people. Well, after that, I guess they sat down and ate. The Bible doesn't mention what they did specifically at Jesse's house after that, but we do learn this. Later on, David is right back to keeping the sheep. You know, I don't suppose Jesse let him strut around the house saying, "Hey, I'm going to be the king," you know. Matter of fact, he may have been in danger. Matter of fact, they maybe had actually tried to keep that secret so that Saul wouldn't send somebody to eliminate a threat. So David went back to keeping the sheep. Then he got called to duty. He was a good musician. He's a good harp player. And Saul, King Saul, was having some mental problems. He was afflicted with an evil spirit from the Lord and didn't have much rest. And so somebody suggested, if you get somebody that can play well upon the instrument, the music may comfort you somewhat. And somebody had heard David was good on playing the lyre or the harp, a stringed instrument, and that he was a brave lad, and so they called him up, and that was his position. He was there, and when Saul needed some comfort, he would play, and it would give Saul some rest, and David would be there when they needed to call him up. But from time to time, if Saul was out and wasn't in his house, he was out and about reigning as king over Israel, David would go back home. So he was home at one occasion when there was a war with the Philistines. And they had met in the Valley of Elah. And if you want to know where that is, that's partway between the Philistine city of Gath and the Hebrew city of Bethlehem, about 10 miles west of Bethlehem, about 5 miles east of Gath. So it was right there where the Philistines' territory met the territory of the Israelites. And the battle had gathered, and the valley was between them, and they really hadn't gotten going very well with the battle, because a man from Gath stepped out of the Philistine army who was a huge giant. His name was Goliath. And he challenged any Israelite champion to single combat. None of them would do it. Day by day they faced off, and he issued his challenge. And the men of Israel were afraid. This man was huge. He was, if I've got the dimensions of a cubit right, somewhere in the neighborhood of 9 to 10 feet tall. And strong, not clumsy, well-armed, seasoned in battle. He was a killer that would be hard to face, and nobody in Israel would want to face him. So David's dad, Jesse, sent David to visit the army to check on his brothers, because his older brothers were in the army. And he was supposed to take some food to them, you know, a care package, and a gift to the captain, the leader of their host. And David did, and he brought that to the camp. And while he was in the camp, he heard Goliath's challenge. And you know the story. I don't need to go into detail about it, but David slew the giant when all else were afraid. He slew the giant with a sling and a stone, and then drew the giant's own sword and cut off his head. And the men of Israel rose up, and they were victorious. They won the battle, and they spoiled the Philistines. David was an instant hero. He was supposed to be given the king's daughter, and usually they gave the oldest daughter first, Merab. Well, Saul decided, no, he wasn't going to do that. And at the last minute, he gave his daughter to somebody else. Then the younger daughter was in love with David. And so Saul thought, I can use this to get him killed. And he said, I'm not looking for any dowry, David. All I want is the proof that you killed 100 Philistine soldiers. Thought he'd get David killed in that process. Well, David brought evidence that he had killed 200 Philistine soldiers. And after that, the king could say nothing. He married the king's daughter. Now he's a hero. He's been made a captain of 1,000. And he's married to the king's daughter. His career is looking up. Except for the king is extremely jealous. They've been singing songs. Saul has slain his thousands, but David is 10,000s. David has shown himself to be a wise leader as a captain of 1,000. He knows what's good for his soldiers and how to lead them. So he's even more jealous. And Saul begins to make covert attempts to kill him, throwing a javelin at him when they're alone. And after a while, Saul just leaves off being hidden or secret about this. He sends men to assassinate David. David has to escape out the window of his house, and his wife, King Saul's daughter, puts in an image to look like there's somebody still in bed, and when the assassins come up, they find out that David's not there. He's escaped. So David escapes and hides for a while, and he meets with Jonathan, and Jonathan says, I have a hard time believing that my dad's trying to kill you. David said, let's run a test. He said, I'm supposed to be there with everybody else at the Feast of the New Moon. I'll be absent. You tell your dad I've gone because my family has called me to Bethlehem. And you see how he reacts, and we'll know whether he wants to kill me. If he's just fine with it, well, maybe you're right. If he reacts negatively, you'll know that he's trying to kill me. So David stayed hidden, and they made a signal so that Jonathan could get the intelligence back to David without revealing his own role in it. Jonathan went to the feast. And the first day, Saul said nothing. He noticed the empty seat, but he thought, he must be unclean. He's trying to wash and be unclean till the evening. He'll show up the next day. The last part of the feast, David was still not there. And Saul said, where is the son of Jesse? And Jonathan said, well, he asked leave from me. He said his family had a big gathering. He asked if he could be there. So that's where he is. And Saul blew up. He said, don't you know that this man is going to try to take the throne away from you? And he called his son a bad name, or called his son's mother a bad name, and took a javelin and threw it at Jonathan, his own son. Jonathan dodged the javelin, and he went out angry because he loved David, and of course this was his dad, and he was ashamed at the anger and the jealousy of his dad. And he went out and he gave David the signal that Saul was angry and that he needed to flee. So David came out from hiding when the other person that was there helping give the signal was gone, and he and Jonathan were alone. And they came out and hugged each other goodbye, and David took off. So he went from being the hero of Israel, captain of 1,000, a son-in-law of the king and friend of the king's son, to being a fugitive. Saul took his wife, Saul's own daughter, David's wife, gave her to another man. So there was David. And where did he flee? First he had to get something to eat and a weapon, so he stopped where the tabernacle was and asked if there was any bread he could have, and the priest gave him the old showbread out of the tabernacle, and he asked, is there any weapon? I had to leave fast. And they said, well, there's the sword of Goliath whom you slew. David said, let me use that. Let me have that. There's none like it. So he went out with the showbread from the tabernacle and the sword of Goliath, and he fled into the land of the Philistines, into the very city where Goliath was from, the city of Gath. And so he thought he might be pretty safe, but the Philistines recognized him. You know, years had passed, and I don't know, maybe he had gotten more bearded or more heavy or more tall or something, but they recognized him, and they began to say, is not this David, the one that slew Goliath? And David thought, I'm not safe here. I could be killed just because they recognize me as one who slew Goliath. And so David began, till he got a chance to get away, he began to act as if he had lost his mind. He began to scratch on the door side and let his spit run down in his beard. Yes, he had a beard by now. And he let that. And finally, the king of the city there, Achish, said, I don't need more madmen around. Get him out of the city. So they thrust David out of the city, and he went back into Israel and hid in a cave until some that knew him and loved him or were discontent with the present situation gathered themselves unto him. But there's a lot more to David's story, and I encourage you to read it. But I've tried to tell it this far because think of how this psalm starts. To the chief musician upon Jonath Elam Rekokim, Mishtam of David, when the Philistines took him in Gath. He wrote this psalm as they were taking him, thinking that he was a madman. They recognized him as David. But now they thought the only harm he can do us is because he's crazy. And they took him before they cast him out of the city. And this psalm came to David by the Holy Spirit while he was in that position. Can you relate to that? Can you relate to being in a place where you're scared and you're in trouble and seems like everything's going wrong, and yet somehow or other you still want to worship and call out to God? That's where David was. This psalm means a lot to me because I have been in not that bad of a situation, physical danger, but places where I was scared, places where I was in trouble, and yet I wanted God not only to get me out of trouble, I wanted the Lord's fellowship and peace. And I bet you've been there before too. So now we start with verse 1. Be merciful unto me, O God, for man would swallow me up. He fighting daily oppresseth me. Mine enemies would daily swallow me up, for they be many that fight against me, O thou most high. Did this suit his situation? Was he worried about his enemies among the Philistines? Yes. Was he worried about his enemies back in Israel? Yes. There were people in both countries trying to kill him. King Saul was trying to kill him. King Saul had a lot of soldiers at his disposal. And now the Philistines had recognized him as the victor over Goliath. He was in Goliath's hometown. There were many that were against him, and he's telling God about it. They be many that fight against me, O thou most high. Verse 3, he says, what time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. Now, this is important because later on, David is going to say in verse 11, in God have I put my trust, I will not be afraid of what man can do unto me. As a matter of fact, in verse 4, he says, I will not fear what flesh can do unto me. Notice, David doesn't just start off from a position of no fear. He says in verse 4, I will not fear what flesh can do unto me. And in verse 11, he says, I will not be afraid what man can do unto me. But notice the tense of both of those. What is it? Future. I will not be afraid what flesh can do unto me. I will not be afraid what man can do. He's saying there's coming a future time, and in the future, I'm not going to be afraid what flesh can do to me and what man can do to me. But he's not saying that's where he is now. Verse 3 tells where he is now. What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. How is David going to get to this place in life where he's not afraid of flesh and he's not afraid of man? He's going to do it this way in the present. When he is afraid, he's going to use that time of fear to trust in God. That is, he's going to get afraid. He is afraid. And being afraid, he's going to take that fear and take it to God and trust in God. And he's saying, if he does that, then in the future, I will, future tense, I will not be afraid of what flesh can do unto me. I will not be afraid of what man can do unto me. There's a certain habit in your life that you and I can and should develop that will help us to be overcomers of fear. And that is, when we are afraid, when we're experiencing fear, deliberately put your trust in God. Take your care to God. It just use that as a habit. You know, to say, God, just take away my fear. You know, make me not feel an emotion I do feel. God can do that. He's probably not going to do that. Use your fear as a training ground to trust in God. When you're afraid, take that fear, go to God, cast that care upon Him. I've spent a lot of my life afraid. When I was a little boy, I was afraid of hypodermic injections. I was afraid of spankings from my mom and dad, and I got a lot of them. I was afraid of bullies and fights, and I hated it. I tried to avoid it, but I ended up in a lot of fights, and I didn't win them all. And I was just afraid of that. When I began to learn about death as a little boy, I was afraid of death. It seemed so sad that one day I'd be leaving this. As I got older, went to school, there were certain tests and exams I'd be afraid of. Still today, I'm not afraid of speaking to a group of people. There's a fear that comes with trying to speak in the name of God. I've been afraid sometimes not being able to pay my bills. I've been afraid sometimes with certain health conditions. I've been afraid for loved ones in certain times. I don't know about you, my life has had multiple instances of fear. And I expect those trials will come again. This is the training for me. What time I'm afraid, I will trust in thee, casting your care upon him, for he careth for you. That's part of how you learn to humble yourself. Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting your cares upon him, for he careth for you. So David here, and think of where he is. He's being thrown out of the Philistine city of Gath, wondering where he should go, knowing that it's not safe in Philistia, not safe in Israel for him. And he's saying this, God's inspiring him to write this psalm. What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. Verse 4 says, in God I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do unto me. He's anticipating a future time when he won't fear what flesh can do unto him. But notice where he praises God. In God I will praise his word. You know, anybody that ever really praises God, you know the reason why they do? Because they're in God. How did that happen? How did they get to be in God? Grace. According as he hath chosen us in him, Jesus Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. If you've ever been able to truly praise God, the reason why you were able to do that is because you were in God. You were in Jesus Christ. You were chosen in Jesus Christ by God the Father before creation occurred. And then you were in Christ when the Lord Jesus gave up the ghost on the cross. And then the Holy Spirit comes to quicken you, and Christ is in you. But him coming into you means, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. How do you know if you're in God? Do you long for God? Do you hunger and thirst after righteousness? Do you love? Do you mourn over sin? Evidence that you are in God. And if you are in God, that's how you can and how you should praise his word. Verses 5, 6 and 7 say, every day they rest my words. That means twist my words. Every day they rest my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They gather themselves together. They hide themselves. They mark my steps. When they wait for my soul, shall they escape by iniquity? In thine anger, cast down the people, O God. That is, they're twisting my words. I'm being misunderstood. They're making plans. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They gather themselves together. That is, they team up to try to hurt me. Lord, are they going to get away with this? Shall they escape by iniquity? Lord, are they going to twist my words, think evil thoughts, get together to plan against me? Are they going to get away with this, Lord? And then he says, in thine anger, cast down the people, O God. In the Psalms, particularly, but it's in other places in the Bible. You'll find it in Jeremiah. You'll find it in other places. Children of God have prayed, Lord God, deal with mine enemies. Smite them. Cast them down. And wow, does that sound very Christian? Sounds very scriptural. And that's what defines what Christian really is, doesn't it? It's to be like Christ, who endorsed the scriptures and who inspired the scriptures. Well, how is this? What about turn the other cheek, forgive people? If you're praying that God will deal with your enemies, you know what that means? You're not going to deal with your enemies. That's part of forgiveness. That's part of forgiveness. Forgiveness, I mean, there are times when you need to feed your enemy and give them drink, but it says if you do that, if you feed your enemy and you give drink to your enemy when he's thirsty, the proverb says, thereby you shall heap coals of fire upon his head. Okay, you see, God is saying, you come to me when you've been done wrong, you come to me and you let me take care of it. Now, that doesn't mean you have to forget an offense. That doesn't mean you have to trust the other person. Doesn't mean any of that, but it does mean God is going to take care of justice. You don't need to take vengeance because God knows how to take care of things. And David's praying for that. In thine anger, cast down the people, O God. Now listen to verse 8. Thou tellest my wanderings. Put thou my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book? There's a lot of books described in the Bible. There's the Lamb's Book of Life, whereby I think all the elect of God are written in there. There is description of the Book of Life. There is a Book of Remembrance. Remembrance described in Malachi chapter 3. There is another book that Moses mentioned when the children of Israel had made the golden calf. And he even asked that God would spare Israel and blot him out of his book. I don't know what book is under consideration there. And I'm not sure what book is under consideration here. But I can say this. My tears are written in this Bible. Just about every sorrow I've ever had has been described by the Lord somewhere between the covers of this book that's on the pulpit before me. God describes the tears that are associated with grief, loss of a loved one, the tears that are associated with sickness and that fear, the tears that are associated with loss. I mean, think of the tears of Christ outside the tomb of Lazarus. Think of the tears of Hezekiah when he's been told that he's going to die and not live. Think of the misery and the sadness of Job when he loses his own health and his own possessions. Think of all of the tears that are described in the Bible. I do believe my tears are in this book, even if that's not the book under consideration. My tears are in God's book. But David said, thou tellest my wanderings, put thou my tears into thy bottle. God has a bottle for tears? Yes, he does. Yes, he does. Bottles mentioned a couple of times, different applications in Scripture, but let me tell you the one I think that applies here. You remember what the Lord was talking about, the form of worship, how he should be worshiped? When somebody came to him and said, Master, says the disciples of the Pharisees and of John, they fast often. Why don't your disciples fast? And the Lord Jesus Christ said, can the children of the bride chamber fast when the bridegroom is with them? But the day shall come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and in those days they shall fast. If you want to find this, it's in Mark chapter 2. He said, but will any man take a new patch and put it on an old garment? He says, if they do, both the garment will rend and it'll be lost. Or does any man take new wine and put it in an old what?
Bottle.
If he does, then both the bottle will be rent, the bottle and the wine will be lost. What does that mean? Well, back then a bottle wasn't made out of glass usually. It was made out of a sheepskin or a goatskin or leather. And it was used, you could put water in it. It was made to be watertight, sewn up with stitches. And they would put wine in it. Thing is, after a bottle was in the sun and the air for many months, it would become rigid. And so that'd be a good time to use it for water. But one thing you didn't do is take an old bottle, old stiff leather or a sheep stomach that was cleaned out and made ready for a bottle. You didn't take an old stiff one and put in brand new fermenting grape juice, because you know what happens when fermentation happens. You cap it off so it can ferment and not get bugs in it. And it starts releasing the gases, and pow, there it goes. But if you put it in a new bottle, a newly prepared one that's still flexible, then it will expand right along with the wine as it ferments. And when the wine's fermented, the bottle will be in good shape, and you'll have it. The Lord, what was he talking about? What was that in reference? Well, remember the context. They were asking him about how the Pharisees worshiped and how John's disciples worshiped compared to how his disciples worshiped. He was talking about how God was to be worshiped. He says there's been an old bottle, talking about the law of Moses. He says, but you're going to need a new bottle soon. Talking about New Testament church. So the bottle is talking about, whether you're in the Old Testament or the New Testament, is talking about the form of worship and the way of worship and the actions of worship that God has given to his people whereby he's to be worshiped. I mean, that's part of the reason we just sing a cappella. We don't have musical instruments. The activity of worship given in the New Testament is a cappella singing. That's what it is. That's the bottle God has prescribed. David is saying, my tears are in your book. You've described them. Put them in your bottle. Thou tellest my wanderings. Put thou my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book? That is, Lord, when I cry, make it tears of worship. Tears of praise in your house. Tears of longing and crying out to you. David, for all his life as a shepherd and a warrior and a king and all that, he loved the house of worship. Psalm 63 was written by David, and he says, O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is, to see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. He said, Lord, times when I've been in your house, in your sanctuary, I have seen your power and your glory. Listen to what David really wanted. Psalm 27, he says in verse 4, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Before the temple was ever built, David desired to inquire to God in his temple. You see, he wanted his tears to be worthwhile. I've shed a lot of tears that weren't worthwhile. I didn't get the toy I wanted. I didn't get the grade I wanted. I didn't get the dessert I wanted. You know, just a lot of useless tears. But oh, to shed a tear in the house of God, calling out for God's love. Well, he does love us. Calling out for his fellowship, for his presence. There is a worthwhile tear. He says in verse 9, when I cry unto thee, then shall my enemies turn back. This I know, for God is for me. Lord, if I can shed my tears in your house, in your bottle, that will be triumph. My enemies turn back. Verse 10, in God will I praise his word. In the Lord will I praise his word. That's why you can praise, is because you're in God. You're in the Lord. In God have I put my trust. I will not be afraid what man can do unto me. If I keep developing this habit, what time I'm afraid, I will trust in thee. I'll get to the point where I can overcome fear. I will not be afraid what man can do unto me. Thy vows are upon me, O God. I will render praises unto thee. That is, God, I've made a promise to serve you. I've made a vow. It's as solemn and serious as a wedding vow. I have vowed to serve you, and I have vowed to praise you. Thy vows are upon me, O God. Furthermore, God himself has made some vows and promises, and let me tell you, he keeps them. God, that cannot lie, has promised eternal life before the world began. That's what Paul says in Titus chapter 1. In hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. Then we come to that last verse, verse 13. For thou hast delivered my soul from death. Wilt not thou deliver my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living? God, you've saved me from death. You've saved me unto life. Lord, now save me from stumbling and save me unto light. There is an aspect of salvation that you have, child of God, you can never lose. Jesus Christ has won your eternal life and he shall not lose it for you. You are kept by the power of God. But there's another salvation, another aspect of this salvation you and I need. We have it, sometimes we don't. We need it, though. That is, Lord, save our feet from falling, that we may walk before God in the light of the living. And if you ever get a chance, you might want to compare that Psalm 56, verse 13, with Psalm 116, because you see, that's a prayer that gets answered by God. It says in Psalm 116, verses 8 and 9, for thou hast delivered my soul from death, mine eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. I will walk before God in the land of the living. See that answer prayer? He says, Lord, you have delivered my soul from death. Well, he repeats that in verse 8. Now here's an additional salvation. You've delivered mine eyes from tears. God wipes every tear dry, doesn't he? And then he says, and you've delivered my feet from falling. You kept me from stumbling. I will walk before God. He wanted to not fall so that he could walk in the light of the living. Notice the light shone upon a land. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I do believe that points toward the church. There is a land that the Lord has given where his light does shine. There's a light that shines to point this land out. There's a light that shines in this land to show us how to praise God in God. So we thank God that he, and think again where David was. He's just finished scratching on the door, letting a spit run down his beard to save his life, and saying, Lord, you've given me life. Please, let me walk in the light of the living. Jesus Christ has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And the gospel is about the victory that we have in Christ Jesus. God bless you.